Do you ever become angry? I think I know the answer to that. But how do you, what do you become angry about? And when you do, how do you handle your anger? Those are, I think, very important questions. All of us become angry about something. We may really demonstrate it when we become angry, or we may be silently angry. We may hold it in. People do different things with it. Some people believe in ventilating. Just get it out there. And at one time, psychologists said that that was the way to handle anger. But then they found that actually the more you ventilate it, the more it increases. So rather than ventilating it, causing it to decrease, it increases. But other people then repress it. I don't want to show it. I don't want to say how angry I am. So, you know, the tiger is in there, but you say, nice kitty. The problem with that is you can only do that so much, and it begins to build up internally, and eventually it will come out. It can come out in all kinds of different ways. It can come out with an explosion of anger, or it can come out with other physical symptoms, but it will come out. Repressing and ventilating, neither one are very good approaches to it. But I think there's something even prior to any of that, and that is, to begin with, is simply being angry about the right things and not the wrong things. And that will determine an awful lot of how we express our anger, I think. How do you become angry about the right things and not the wrong things? Some people think that all anger is wrong, and that's one of the reasons some people repress it. Since all anger is wrong, I can't admit that I really am angry, because then that would mean I was wrong. But anger within itself isn't wrong. The Bible says, and we'll notice that shortly, the Bible speaks of God being angry. Is God wrong because he's angry? No. Speaks when Jesus was on earth, spoke of him being angry at times. Was he wrong because he was angry? No. And yet we are told that anger can be dangerous. And I think it all boils down to, what are we angry about, and how do we handle it once we are angry? But to just begin with, what are we angry about? And I'll give you a key for the entire lesson up front, and that is, find out what angers God and agree with him. You'll be angry about the right thing if you do that. Everything else is pretty suspect, but if you find out what God's angry about and you agree with him, that's a good place to start. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses has been called up into Mount Sinai by God, and he's been given the law. And while he's up there a long time, and the people of Israel get impatient. You might say they have short attention spans. Okay, there's a book that I'm working on right now called Distracted, that just has to do with our culture. Distracted, too much going on, too many things flashing at us, too many pop-ups on our computer screens. Just we're distracted. And by the way, there's a subtitle there that has to do with the coming dark age. So this author, it's a serious read. But they become distracted. Moses has been gone a long time. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's never coming back. So what do? They retreat to what they know. They spent all these years as slaves in Egypt. Egypt is a land of gods and goddesses. They're just everywhere in Egypt. In fact, there are so many gods and goddesses in Egypt that even today, it's hard to get a good count on how many there actually were. I mean, every community had its own gods and goddesses, and they sometimes combined names, and the same one would have a different name, and they just multiplied. multiplied gods and goddesses, just hundreds and hundreds and thousands, perhaps, of gods and goddesses. And that's the culture that the Israelites had been living in. They went down there as the people of God, worshipers of the one true God, but somewhere along the line, they had begun to get kind of confused. And so what do you do when you're looking for some kind of security? You tend to retreat to what you know. So they retreated to what they knew, and they called on Aaron, who's next in line for leadership with Moses and Joshua gone, and Aaron makes a golden calf for them, something tangible, something they can see, that they can worship. So they're, while God, the one true God of the universe, is giving them his guidance in the law, they are busily becoming unfaithful to him. And so in Exodus chapter 32, it says that God became angry. Exodus chapter 32, starting with verse 7. God, knowing what they're doing down below the mountain, then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from me and away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation." Verse 11, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought us out to kill us in the mountains and wipe us off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." So God was angry. Did God have a right to be angry? He certainly did. He is the one true ruler of the universe, and when people, and especially people he has chosen, then attribute his power and his goodness to someone or something else, when they rebel against him, and because of the consequences that come with such rebellion, God has a perfect right to be angry. Notice what Moses does. Moses pleads for the people. He doesn't say that God doesn't have a right to be angry. He just pleads for their, for God's anger not burning against them and destroying them. Then an interesting thing happens. Moses comes down off the mountain carrying the two tablets of the testimony, two tablets of the law in his hands. And as he comes down, Joshua hears this noise. He doesn't know what's going on down below, but he hears people shouting, and he thinks it's a sound of war. Moses says in verse 18, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." Then Moses approaches the camp. He sees the calf. He hears the dancing, or sees the dancing. And what happens? He sees what God has already seen. Moses hadn't seen it. He just heard that God was really angry. But now he's seen what God has seen, and Moses becomes angry. He takes the two he takes the two tablets in his hands, and he throws them down and breaks them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Then, in a very aggressive one-man show, one-man army, he takes the calf that they have made. He burns it in fire. Then he grounds it into powder, puts it in the water, and makes the Israelites drink of it. The anger that God has had, in a sense, has now been transferred to Moses. But Moses isn't destroying the people, but he is letting them know how serious this is. He is bringing them to repentance rather than to utter destruction. So what we see here is God becomes angry and has a perfect right to be angry. Moses pleads for the people because he doesn't want them utterly destroyed by God's anger. But then Moses' anger burns against them in exactly the same way and for exactly the same reasons that God's anger burned. Moses has agreed with God's anger. And that's a tremendous key for us to understand. Again, I would ask, when you become angry, why do you become angry? Just kind of hold that thought. What is most likely to get you to become angry? Moses' anger here. And by the way, if you go on through the life of Moses, I don't think you ever find an exception to this. The times when Moses was angry, it was because the people were rebelling against God. But when they threatened him, I cannot recall of a single instance where he was angry because they were threatening him or in some way disrespecting him or attacking him in some way. That doesn't seem to have ever made Moses angry. He was much more likely to plead with them to turn away from what they were doing. But it is when they are rebelling against God that his anger comes out. When we look through the Bible, we see this same thing time and time again, that that God has reasons for being angry, and in a way you can boil them. They start in one thing, but you can boil them down into kind of two parts. God is angry when his people rebel, and that can show itself in different ways. And he is angry especially when his people rebel and mistreat other people. And you see those themes time and time again. For instance, if you read the first two chapters of Amos, there's a list there of nations. Amos starts by denouncing all the nations that are around Israel. And then after he's denounced all the ones around Israel, kind of drawing a bullseye, he then denounces the sins of Israel. But if you look at the sins that are being denounced, they are sins against people. People are being mistreated. And that's what causes God's anger to burn, injustice and mistreatment of people. So when we are tempted to be angry, I'd like to suggest that you consider the following principles. One is, recognize that there are times when anger is appropriate and when it's not. There are times when anger is appropriate and there are times when it's not appropriate. For instance, in Genesis 4, Cain becomes angry with his brother Abel. Why is he angry with Abel? Because Abel brought a sacrifice to God and God accepted it, and Cain brought a sacrifice to God and God didn't accept it. And so there was jealousy, and out of the jealousy comes anger of Cain toward Abel. He probably was thinking, it's not fair. God should have accepted my sacrifice. My sacrifice was as good as his sacrifice. But you see, God was the one choosing. And it wasn't arbitrary. Abel's sacrifice, from God's point of view, Abel's sacrifice was right and Cain's was wrong. It was not necessary to choose between them. Cain could have brought a right sacrifice as well, but he didn't. And rather than looking at himself, he just looked at Abel. And he became angry. His anger came from Cain's own problem, not from Abel. No matter what he would have thought in his mind about what was wrong with Abel, the truth was it was Cain, it wasn't Abel. That was the problem. So that was anger that was inappropriate. It was wrong for him to be angry about it. It said more about his own dark heart than it said anything about what Abel had done. On the other hand, sometimes not only is it appropriate to be angry, but we would actually be wrong if we weren't angry. An example of this, Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is going into a synagogue. It's starting with the first verse. There is there a man with a shriveled hand. Some of Jesus' religious opponents, Pharisees, teachers of the law, are there in the synagogue. They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watch closely to see if he will heal the man on the Sabbath. Sabbath is a big deal with these people. Now, this Sabbath was commanded. It was Israel was commanded to keep the Sabbath, but they had turned it into something that it was never intended to be. And so they're looking to see if Jesus will heal this man on the Sabbath, and in their view, then have violated the Sabbath. It's really not a violation of the Sabbath, but in their traditions, it would do. But the truth is, they didn't really, at this point, care about the Sabbath, and they didn't care about the man with a shriveled hand. They just cared about their animosity toward Jesus. They just wanted a reason to accuse him. The man there with the shriveled hand was of no consequence to them. They simply didn't care about him. He was an object to be used to get at Jesus. So Jesus tells the man to stand up in front of everyone. He asks, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they remain silent. How do you answer that? Okay. And then verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And that last line just shows us how hard-hearted they were. What made Jesus angry? I think what made him angry was that you had a group of people whose hearts were so hard, in the name of religion of all things, their hearts were so hard that this unfortunate man with a shriveled hand was just an object to them to be used in their animosity, their anger, their hatred for Jesus. That's the sort of thing that makes God angry. So we need to recognize that there are times when it's appropriate and times when it's not appropriate. Also, we need to ask ourselves, why do we get angry? Honestly, do we get angry? Is our anger more like Cain's, or is it more like Jesus's? Do you get more angry when you're cut off in traffic, or when you see someone else cut off in traffic? Do you become more angry when you feel like you have been mistreated by somebody, or when you see somebody else mistreated? I want to contend that, again, we talked about Moses, but you can see it even more with Jesus. There are three clear cases of Jesus being angry in the Gospels. We just referred to one of them here. There's another one where there was anger in Jesus when Lazarus died. And there's some debate about what that means. I believe what it means is he is angry. He's not angry at anyone at that point. He is angry by the fact that we live in a world that's filled with sin and death. Then another time, although the word anger isn't used, there's another time, I don't know how you would explain it, when he clears the temple. He looks pretty angry there. Some people said, well, he wasn't really angry, but he sure looks angry there. But you'll notice none of those have to do with his being mistreated. When he's being tried, when he's being whipped, when he's being nailed to the cross, when he's dying on the cross, there is never a word about him being angry. When the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to take advantage, are trying to beat him in debates or trying to make him look bad before people, it doesn't say he's angry. The one exception would be this, and the anger is not because they're against him. The anger is coming out because they are so hard-hearted that they can just ignore the needs of people in order to get what they want. So I think it's good for us when we become angry to ask ourselves, why are we angry? Are we angry for a reason that God would be angry? Or are there selfish motives or worse in us? Third, and this goes along with the last one, and that's just to say, examine yourself. Remember how deceitful sin is. We can sometimes convince ourselves that our anger is righteous when there's nothing righteous about it. We're simply being deceived, by Satan. In James chapter 1, notice verses 19 through 21. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Notice, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Some of us, and it's very common, to reverse all that, so that we're slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to become angry. We just reverse the whole process here. But he talks about slowing things down, and he says, verse 20, the man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Very often what happens with us is we can take offense at things, maybe it's because we haven't really listened, and we think that somebody's being offensive, somebody's putting us down, something along those lines, or somebody has mistreated us, and maybe we've just misunderstood. But even if we haven't misunderstood, we need to ask ourselves, regardless of what they did, how about me? And I realize this is difficult for us because he, she did whatever. And that's not to defend the wrong that other people do to us, by the way. But it is to say, I can't control what they do, but I can control what I do. And I control what I do with my anger, and I can concentrate on trying to be angry about the right things and not the wrong things, regardless of what other people do. So examining ourselves, remembering that sin is very deceitful, and that it may be very difficult at times for us to really really realistically look at what's going on around us. Fourth, voice your anger to God. Or a different way of saying it is, tell God you're angry. Now that may be difficult for us at times because, again, if somehow we've gotten the idea that it's just wrong to ever be angry, then admitting that we're angry to God may be really a difficult thing. In Psalm 139, this is a wonderful psalm, a wonderful meditation on God, God who sees everything and is everywhere. It begins, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise with the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even darkness will not be darkness to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together from my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. How precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now listen to this. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Verses 19 through 22 come a little bit as a shock, at least as a surprise. Here is this high meditation on God who sees everything and knows everything, and then all of a sudden, then all of a sudden it seems like coming out of the clear blue. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Now, what is this? Well, let me say a couple of things about it. One is that the psalmist knows that God already knows that this is in his heart. He's just talked about how God knows everything and is everywhere. This has come as a problem for a lot of people, this part of the psalm. I would contend it actually shouldn't, if you look at it closely. While the language may shock us, what is the psalmist saying? He's saying, you know everything, you are everywhere, you know me inside out. There is no place that I can go, not to the highest heavens or the deepest depths, where you are not there. You know it all. You are my all in all. When I awake, I am still with you. I think is his way of saying, I'm always with you. I am your man. And it's in that context that he speaks of the wicked, bloodthirsty, people of evil intent, your adversaries. Notice the language. I hate those who hate you, O Lord. I abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. Now, again, we may find the language a bit shocking, but the psalmist is not speaking of his personal enemies, except that they have become his enemies because they're enemies of God. And lest we think this is just Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, it has the saints crying out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? I think what's going on here is the psalmist is doing his best to say, I'm with you. I love what you love and I hate what you hate. And he's calling on God. Notice, he's not saying that he's going to go out and slay the wicked. He's saying they're not. He doesn't speak of them as being his personal enemies. He doesn't say that he's going to go out and do anything to them. He's calling on God to do it. He's leaving it in his hands. And he's calling for God's righteous judgment on evil. So he voices his anger to God. He tells God that he's angry and tells him why he's angry. And in this he says, I'm on your side. I believe that this is, in essence, this is similar to Jesus becoming angry at those people in the synagogue who didn't care anything about the man there with the shriveled hand. What is it that makes you angry? But whatever it is, whether it's because you're on God's side or whether it's because you're weak, voice it to God. Speak it to him. Final principle, number 5. Get to know God so very well that you know what makes him angry and you agree with him. Sometimes it may be that we're not angry about the right things because we're not really sure what it is that makes God angry. Maybe we begin to think that anything that makes me angry must make him angry. But that's reversing the process, isn't it? It's what makes him angry should make me angry. And the better I know him and the more I'm in harmony with him, the more I fill my mind with his word, the more his word is in my mind and touches my emotions and informs my whole life, the more I am able to see things from his perspective. And the more I'm able to see things from his perspective, the more I am able to be angry about the right things and not the wrong things. And to deal with my anger in the best way. Because I'm with him. And I'm learning from him. And again, you know, part of this is, we know him so very well. We know what makes him angry. And like the psalmist, we can then call on him. Call on him to judge the world. And we know what that judgment looks like because we know him. And because he's revealed it to us in his word. Anger is a very real ongoing issue in our world. And we see more people than not misusing anger, being angry about the wrong things, and doing the wrong things when they are angry. But as the people of God, we need to ground our own anger in what makes God angry, and to show the world what it means to really be the people of God. Because in the end, to be angry about what makes God angry, rather than looking like the world's anger, in some ways, it will look more like compassion. I mean, if we're angry because people are being mistreated, if we're angry at injustice, not because somebody's been unjust to me, but because I see other people not getting justice, that's a totally new and fresh way of looking at things. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for revealing your character to us. Father, we thank you for the knowledge that you are everywhere. You know everything. You know all of our thoughts. You see everywhere we go. You know the things. You know the things that deceive us, and you know the things that hurt us. Father, we thank you that you, knowing us so very well, love us so deeply. Father, help us to know you so well that all of life is molded by that knowledge. Father, help us to be angry about the things that make you angry, and to not be angry about the things that don't make you angry. Mold our character. Make us each day more like you. Help us to grow in holiness and in love, and every day to deepen our commitment, to be your people and to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.